Go ahead and have a seat. We're continuing our series on Acts. Since we've been last 3 or 4 weeks, we've been walking through the book of Acts, this book that's written by Luke, who is really explaining, giving us a picture of what the church is designed to be. How is it supposed to look? And my hope as we're walking through this series is that we'd re-enter the front door of that church and we would see it as it was supposed to be, and we become more and more like that. When I was a kid, playgrounds looked a little differently than they do today. Today, they have a lot of the same things. I had swings. They have swings, you know. And every playground either has or should have swings. You have the monkey bars, you know. You have the slides. You have over at Thorn Street, they have the train. If you're familiar with the train, you know, climbing around. They have those things that you hang on to and slide a little bit down the hill. There, you have climbing walls. There's a lot of cool things that they have today, but things have changed too. They had two things when I was younger that they don't have today, except for one place, Havana Glen Campground. They have this thing called, you either have two words for it. You either have the seesaw. How many call it a seesaw? Anybody seesaw people? Or a teeter-totter? Anybody a teeter-totter people? All right, so you understand what the it's really a long board put on a tire or some kind of maybe a log or something. It's put on something and you swing back and forth. And when I was younger, it always looked okay. As a parent, it scares me to death, you know, because all you know, you picture it, when you're a kid, you try to bounce people off. You know, you're like, if I can fly them off of the teeter-totter, I have won. Or you leave them hanging up there, right? And so, you know, we had fun with it, but I bet you there's more stitches over a teeter-totter than almost any other apparatus there is, except for maybe a one, which is the other one that you don't see anymore except for Havana Glen Campground. And I'll explain it this way. A few years ago, it was our camping weekend. We go camping as a church once a year up to Havana Glen. We round out the whole campground, and a lot of the kids go over and play. This year, that year that we went, was like pure rain. It had rained for multiple days. We had some moments of sunshine. But the kids loved it because they don't really care about it being wet or not. But the teeter-totter, or the merry-go-round is there. And if you know what a merry-go-round is, it's basically a round circle that spins. That's the whole point of it. And what happens is as you're getting the merry-go-round going, you kind of keep digging in. Like it creates a path, and then a deeper path, then a deeper path, then a deeper path. Do you know what happens when it rains, when there's a groove set up? And you would think, being kids, they'd be like, well, it's wet. Mom and Dad probably wouldn't want me playing over there. What it actually did was, wow, there's water in a pit around a merry-go-round. That sounds fun. And so you'd see the kids walking back with, like, mud up. And in fact, I looked over one time. There's a kid hanging on to, you understand the picture of a merry-go-round, right? Hanging on to the bar, being dragged through the mud around. And so the idea of the merry-go-round is that you get people on and you do one or two things. You either get them to fall off or you get them to throw up. That's the whole idea of the fun of a merry-go-round. There's a business term for the principles of the merry-go-round. It's called the flywheel. And the flywheel has to deal with momentum. Because, okay, follow me with this whole momentum science talk for a second. The thing with the flywheel, the thing with the merry-go-round is you get kids on top when it's stopped, and it's hard to get going in the beginning. You have to do a lot of effort in the beginning. And so you try to, it starts slow, but as it speeds up, momentum carries it through. And all you have to do as it gets going is just a little on the bars, just a little push, a little push, a little push, and it's going. And if you want to try to stop it at that point, it's almost impossible to stop it right away. That's the flywheel. In business terms, what you're trying to do, you're trying to create momentum. Momentum is basically trying to get energy going in a direction so that it creates less and less work as you get it going. That's momentum. And then momentum's tough to stop. You can see this in cars. When you're pushing a car up a hill, it's hard to get going, right? You're pushing, and it's kind of rolls back. It's tough to get something going. But once it's going, when it's going down the other side of the hill, it's tough to stop. That's the early church, all right? You see these men and women who enter into the church, Acts 1 through 4, and they see this momentum thing building, all right? And they're pushing on certain, part of the flywheel is you push on the same four or five things. You keep pushing in that direction, it's going to keep going, it's going to build. All right, that's what the early church does. Acts chapter 1, we see Jesus being taken up to heaven, and he gives them this commission. You'll receive power, the power to get things moving, power to see momentum happen, power to see lives changed. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of it, and you start seeing this working out. Acts chapter 2, you see the Holy Spirit come in power. Peter starts preaching this message, and people are like, they're telling people, "What? Okay, that sounds great. What do we have to do to be saved? What's our next step?" Acts chapter 2, verse 42, which you'll actually see on the screen. This is what they become. This is the church as we see it in its beauty in Acts chapter 2. They said they devoted themselves, the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so as we see crazy things happening in the early church, we see the things that they start pushing on. You know, the handles that they're hanging on to spin the merry-go-round. They push on prayer. Pastor John did a great job a few weeks ago talking about the power of prayer in the early church, that they prayed for boldness. They prayed for courage, and the Holy Spirit gave them courage and boldness, and lives were changed. And they keep praying. They keep seeking God. They're like, "God, we want you to do more. We want to see more of your power on display in our church. We want you to give us more boldness. We want to be followers of you." And so they keep pushing on that. The other thing they push on is the apostles' teaching. So they're like, "We want to hear what Jesus said. We want to hear what God has planned for us. We want to be committed to the Word of God." And they committed themselves to it. They're like, "We want to be biblically, so we just want to know what Jesus said and did. And we want to know what God wants to do in us." And they're like, we want to hang on to that. The third thing they keep pushing on is this idea of relationship. It says they devoted themselves to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. Two different things, but two very similar things. They're like, we're all in on this church thing. We're all in on this community, not in this building, not in this location. We are committed to the people that we're doing life with. And this is it, to the breaking of bread. They were committed. They devoted themselves to say, "All right, we're going to make it a priority, not just to celebrate the Lord's table, which we do, but we want to eat together." By the way, and I'm not going to go into it, there's a whole theology. Like, there is a whole doctrine of how important eating together is. It's a simple thought, but it's an important doctrine of the church that we are committed to doing that. So they do relationship together. Listen to what happens, what flows out of these guys pushing on the flywheel. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Everyone's like, "Holy cow, wow." They're awestruck. Like, this is unbelievable. Now, think about that, how many times you've heard about that when it comes to church. I'm not talking about, "Wow, that was that worship team, that light show was unbelievable." That's not the awe that they're talking about. They're talking about the awe of an only God story. Like, there's God's working, God's moving. Keep going. All the believers were together and had everything in common. You walk into the early church, and they're pushing on these things, prayer, and they're like, people would see, like, they were together. They enjoyed doing, there was unity, there was oneness. Verse 43, listen to this. They sold property and possessions to give anyone who had need. And so they're like, "All right, someone on this side of the room needed a rake. I got a rake. Why don't you use my rake? You need a snowblower. I got a snowblower. You're going under. Let me sell my garage. Let me sell my camper. Let me sell my car to take care of you." There was that kind of like, we're part of a family and we're caring for each other. Again, beautiful picture of the church. Every day they continue to meet together. Every day they're like, "We want to do life together." They continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread, eating dinner in their homes, and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying all the favor of the people. Do you see the momentum building? And then it says this, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." And because of what happened previously, God's like, things are happening. Things are changing. Chapter 3, Peter heals the beggar. 4, he stands before the Sanhedrin. And again, things are just happening. Like the church is functioning well. And then it ends up, and I could go through the whole thing, but chapter 4, verse 32, "All the believers were one in heart and mind." Verse 33, "With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." And if you had a pen in your hand, I would tell you to take it out right now. And this is what's underlined in my Bible. because I love this phrase. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. I love that phrase. And God's grace, his undeserved favor, that we don't deserve this, but he gives it to us anyway, was powerfully life-changing wise. Like there was like something that's like wowed by it. We're just wowed by it. Powerfully at work in them all. God was, his grace, what he had already done on the cross, was at work in them and through them. And everyone's like, wow. Then there's this guy named Barnabas who comes along and says, listen, I'm gonna sell my house. And he sells it and he gives all the money to the people of the church to meet needs. And then something happens. There's actual word in Acts 5:1, depending on your translation. But the flywheel's flying. People are flying off. People are yelling. You ever like go on a roller coaster? Like, woo! The kids are like, that's the church. You get that? That's the picture of the early church. And all of a sudden, in chapter 5, there's like this like whiplash action. Like the momentum comes to an end. There's something that, like, stops it. You've been in a car accident before where you're driving and all of a sudden you hit something and that thing that happens is called whiplash. It's like all of a sudden a dead end stop. And this next chapter 5, is something that many of us in here will be like, we don't want to cover that one. Because this is what happens, right? We believe in an Old Testament God. Many people believe in an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. There's the Old Testament God who is all about justice. And so you see him like taking the life of someone who touches the Ark of the Covenant or they do things wrong in the temple. And they're like, man, God was so, he was so angry. He was so like, I don't know, people died. And then you get to the New Testament. God is the God of love. He loves everybody. And they separate the two. But listen, God is the same God of the Old Testament as he is of the New Testament. He has not changed. The Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same God who is at work in the Old Testament is the same God. And we may push back on that, but I don't understand why he did this. Sometimes I don't either, but that doesn't mean it's not true. I don't understand the thing. A lot of things my kids do, but it doesn't mean that they don't do them, right? You don't have to understand it in order for it to be true, and especially of God. Can you know his ways? Can you understand what he's about? We can't fully because our minds are so, but I can tell you two things. He is still the God of justice, and he's still the God of love. And so we get this chapter. Let me tell you what happens, because you're going to push back on this a little bit. I do, at least. This is what it says. Now, man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, this couple, also sold a piece of property. Good thing. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So you get the picture, right? Ananias and Sapphira, his name is God is gracious. Her name means beautiful. They come in and they're like, oh, we have this gift for the church. And they give this gift. And you're like, all right, that's not all that bad. That seems like a good thing. They're being generous. They sold a piece of property. They came along. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. His life ends. About verse 7, about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. There, Peter said to her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias paid for the land? Yeah, that's the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are out the door, and they will carry you out also. At that the moment she fell down at his feet and died. What they did wasn't that bad? Isn't that what you want to say? Like, they were generous. They gave something. They brought something. There are probably people in the church that didn't bring anything. Why is God setting Ananias and Sapphira? That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem just. But let me just go the other way of, if they lost their life over this, and God is just, whatever happens in this passage, doesn't it mean that this is important? Does that make sense? Like, if God saw this as important and he says, there is going to be a punishment for this, and he takes someone's life, doesn't that mean that there's something that happened here that is critical, that is like, is something that's important to him? Because this is what we know. Justice is this. It's when the crime meets the punishment, right? And so, I was driving in Corning up near where that you park for the Museum of Glass. You know where that parking lot is? There's a highway right there, right? So my thought process, even though I wasn't really thinking, was I'm going to get on the highway. And so I'm hitting the gas. I'm accelerating onto the highway, which I thought was no big problem until I looked behind me and I saw these lights flashing, right? And so I, being the smart person, pull aside, and the person comes up. You know who that person is, right? I'm sure you've seen them before. They ask for your license and registration, and they ask this question: what did you do wrong? What were you doing? And I said, I was getting on the highway. You know, I'm a pastor. You try to use that little thing. I'm a good person. And there's three options, really, right? One is, I don't get what I deserve. I deserve a ticket. I was going 52 into 35. I deserve a ticket, right? So justice says I need to get a ticket in the same that I've done. But if I don't get a ticket, I'm not really receiving justice. I like it. I enjoy it, but that's not justice. Because you're like, well, that's not. If your daughter was raped by someone and brutally attacked, in your heart, don't you believe that there should be justice? For someone to come along and say, no, we're going to throw it out. Let's let this one go. That's not justice. There's something in us. When we see something that's not right, we want justice. We want the punishment to fit the crime, right? But it's also not unjust to get more than punished for what you did. Now, if he made me get out of the car, cuffed me, took me to jail, and put me there for 50 years for going 52 into 35, I would say that'd be unjust. What justice is getting a ticket for going 52 into 35. That's justice. Let me just say that God is a God of justice, and what he sees happening here, the punishment fits the crime in his eyes. And so, he is the God of more just than we are. And so we have to understand what is so unjust, or what is so wrong with what Ananias and Sapphira did. I think you'll grab on to what I'm going to say right here. The biggest problem in the church, the thing that will stop momentum the most, the thing that has always been and will always be the thing that people in our world wrestle with and the thing that we wrestle with, is what Ananias and Sapphira do right here in the scripture. It's the word called hypocrisy. They tell people we're going to do this because we're spiritual, you know, because we want people to see us as spiritual. And so they say they're going to do something, but their desires take them a different direction than that. They say one thing and they do another. They paint a picture of being one thing, but they're completely something else over here. That's called hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, the word actually means like actor, like you're putting on a mask, that you're acting like something that you're really not. And let me, why this is so big. If I would ask this, everyone in here, if you've ever been hurt by someone in the church, I wonder how many of you would raise your hands. My guess is the majority of you. How many of you have ever been frustrated by a hypocrite at the church? How many of you have left the church for a period of time because of the hypocrisy in the church? And I would say the majority. How many people in your community, if you would ask them what they see about the church, what's so frustrating about the church, why they don't go to church, the majority of them would be because of hypocrisy. They say one thing, but their lives do a whole different thing. They're putting on a show, and I see them at work, and they act one way at work. Then all of a sudden, they come into church, and they look so different. Like, I couldn't even tell they're the same person, husband and wife. They do one thing when they're married. They're not so nice when they're married, but once they come in through the doors of the church, they paint that picture of we're happily married, we're holding hands. They do one thing here, but another. I'm just telling you, that many, in fact, many of you are sitting in the seats that you're sitting in, and you're not getting involved. You're not relationally connected because of one reason, because of the hypocrites in the church. Hypocrisy is the one thing that Jesus keeps pushing back on over and over again. Old Testament to Jesus for the Pharisees to right here. He's saying this is a major problem in the church. If you want one thing that's going to stop the momentum of the church, there's one thing that's going to frustrate him and frustrate us about what he wants to do in the church. It's hypocrisy. And he's like, we may look at it as being a small thing in us. But Jesus says, the book of Acts says, this is a major thing for him. He does not want a two-faced, a person that wants to please people on one side, but has pursuing their passions on the other. What he wants is people who are completely submitted to him. Listen to what it says. Listen to what Peter says. How he calls this out. Ananias, how is it that that's a strong term. That Satan has riled this in you. Satan's at work in your life through this hypocrisy. Like this is a satanic attack. This is a spiritual attack. It goes on to say, Satan has so filled your heart. Do you know it's a heart issue? If you looked at Barnabas and you looked at Ananias, they both, from the outward view, did the same thing. They both sold the property, and they can't, like, if you were to just watch, you'd be like, they're the same. Can't tell, but their hearts are completely different. Barnabas is like, because you read his story later on, you're like, he's so humble. He's so like, he's just submitted to God. He's like, God, I give you everything I have, and here's everything I have. Where Ananias is like, I want to look like Barnabas. I want people to see me as Barnabas. I want to be like the son of encouragement. I want a name in the church, but I want to hold on to what I want to hold on to. I want to pursue my passions as well. And God's like, no. In fact, this is what he says. Didn't it belong? Listen, it's not about the money. This is what he says. Didn't the money belong to you before you sold? I mean, didn't the property belong to you before you sold it? You could have done whatever you wanted there. Didn't you sell it and still have the money at your disposal? You could have done anything you wanted then. But because you decided, this is what he says, to lie to the Holy Spirit, that is the issue. Well, what we see here is Ananias is just painting a picture of himself that is a lie. We can see it in other people, right? I mean, you could walk through any church at any time and probably like, man, that person, they're a hypocrite. You know, you can see it in them. You can see that their hearts are not connected to what they're doing. You know the hard part sometimes is? Seeing it in ourselves. Like dealing with it. Do you know, as much as it's a big deal for Ananias and Sapphira, it's a big deal in our lives. Like, we have a tendency to drift toward hypocrisy. And here's the interesting thing, that when we want to be seen a certain way, or we'll put it this way, in marriage, your marriage may be struggling, but when you come in the door, you pretend you're living in Camelot, right? So that's hypocrisy, right? That's not really the real thing. And so rather than just be like, God, my marriage is a mess, I need help, what we tend to do is we tend to work harder at marriage. Like, man, I'm going to work hard to get there. I'm going to keep living this image, but I'm going to try harder so that when I can finally meet up the two together. See, we're trying to work hard. See, this is what God really wants. Let me just tell you. We are messed up. We have brokenness in our lives. What he wants us to do is bring all that brokenness under his grace. His powerful grace that is at work in us. He wants us to say, yeah, God, my marriage, my job, my desires are here, but I want to bring it underneath your grace, because the truth of the matter is that justice is someone getting what we deserve, and that justice is poured out on Jesus. And so when we experience Jesus' grace in our life, what we're saying is we are messed up here. We don't need to put on a show for people. We don't have to look differently than we really are. The New Testament church had broken people in it. And God says, I'm okay with broken people, but I'm not okay with broken people trying to put on a show to look like they have it all together. What I want broken people to do is I want them to come before me and receive grace. Stop clothing yourself and put on the clothing that God gives us. Do you understand the difference? We can't get there by trying harder. We can only get there by receiving God's grace. That's what the church is supposed to be, is a place of grace, a place of like, I don't care what your past is. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you're doing right now. But if you can come in, acknowledge it, and say, this is where I am, you have a possibility of grace. See, our problem is we don't want to come into view of our own hypocrisy. You know what the word is? How we deal with hypocrisy? You know what the solution for hypocrisy is? It's this word we don't like. Repentance. Confession. Acknowledging where we're not right and saying, all right, God, I'm not right here. Just deal with me. Just bring healing to me. Create in me a pure heart. Create in me a clean heart, oh God, and restore a steadfast spirit in me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Give me, this is what, forget what other people think of you, because it doesn't matter at the end of the day. Forget about your desires, because they'll fade. The only thing that you need to do right now is be right there. Like, God, I want to please you. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to put on a show, because I know he sees it. Do you know that? He sees it anyway. He sees right through you. He sees the hypocrisy in you. He knows. He already knows. You can't hide it from him. Let me give you a little hint, though. He still loves you. I'm pretty convinced that if Ananias and Sapphira were to come in with a broken heart, with a spirit of confession, with a like, I think grace would have been poured out on them. But instead, they're like, they want to hang on to it. They want to hang on to the show. This morning, you know, last week we had Pastor Victor here, and you know, I loved his message last week. Because it's about a new thing, right? And it's good to have, and it was a fun message. It was a good message. This message is not so much fun, is it? it reminds me of Remember the Titans, when the guy's smiling. Maybe you didn't see the movie. He's smiling at the practice, and like, are you having fun? No fun here. No fun here, sir. This is not a fun message, but it's in the scripture right where it's supposed to be, because it's the very thing we need to deal with. We cannot be the church with momentum. We can't be a church where lives are transformed. We can't be a church where his power is on display without us dealing with our own hypocrisy. The worship team's going to come up, but I want to encourage you, just to, as we close, to sit before God and just confess your hypocrisy. Confess where things aren't aligned, where there's pull in two directions. And I was thinking about this message. I didn't really want to give this message either, because as a pastor, it's hypocritical for me to give a message on hypocrisy without dealing with the hypocrisy in my life. Right? It's easy to be up here and share a message and be like, you guys need to deal with the hypocrisy. But do you understand? It's something I have to deal with too. And if you're coming in this morning like, that's for this person. That's for this person. That's for my... this person, and you don't see it in yourself, you got a problem. Because we're all fighting that battle. Because I care too much what you think of me. Right? Does it make sense? Like, at the end of the day, I need his approval. That's it. If you don't like me, that's too bad. Deal with it. But I want his. I want the well done, good and faithful servant. I want to say, God, I've lined everything up in front of you. I've fought the battle of my desires, and I want to be right. Not because I want you to see me as spiritual, but because I want you to see me as faithful. I want to be faithful. Let's just, if you want to get in a position of worship, if you want to get in a position of repentance, if you want to close your eyes, if you want to sit there, can we just deal with that stuff in our life? Because I think God wants new things. You know, God wants to do a new thing. But until we deal with this thing, he can't do a new thing. So let's deal with it. Let's confess it. And like, let's sit underneath the grace of God, because he does want to pour that out on us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we wrestle with this. This is the problem of the church, of any church, of every church. That although we want your power on display in our midst and we want you to show up, we wrestle with this image-driven thing that we want. We want people to see us as spiritual, people to see us as having it all together, that we're okay, that we're good. God, deal with us now, because we're not. If we were okay, you would not have to come to die. We need your rescue. We need your salvation. We need your healing. And we need you to shine a light in our dark spots in our life. God, deal with us. In Jesus' name.